Welcome to our City Gate Atlanta podcast. We trust you will be blessed by these messages and invite you to join us anytime as we worship the Lord and seek to walk in the fullness of His purposes and destiny for our generation. Information about our gathering times and various ministries may be found at www.citygateatlanta.org.
As elders in the gate of this city, it's not just for us. And so I say to you, Kevin and Rose, our dear, dear friends, you don't even need an intro in here because you're family. Have your liberty. Know that you're not just proclaiming to us, but you're speaking to principalities and powers and rulers in the air what is the will of God, because it is the church's duty to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God. And so you're the mouthpieces tonight. And I don't, before I turn it over to them, I want to welcome Mom Sheila.
Amen. Woo-hoo.
She's my Irish grandma. Or my Irish mom, actually. She's my kid's grandma. She even got to meet my granddaughter. So, you know, that was fun last night. And then Georgina is here with us, and we are honored. Yay! Our published author is in the house. And her books are out here, and Mom Sheila's knitting is out here. So if you would like to, after the service, take advantage of that. Beautiful items of hand. I'm going to rephrase this. It's beautiful items out of both of them that come from the heart. They both come from the heart in the way that God has gifted and given them to release the creativity of our Lord. So we welcome you. We're glad you're here. I'm glad all of you are here. Y'all are a delight to me, as you know. And Rose, I think maybe you're coming. Kevin's coming. I don't know which one's hurt first, what y'all are doing. So,
thank you. Love you. Well, good evening, everyone. What a joy it is to be back again. Yesterday was wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. I mean, I enjoyed every single moment, just like I know you did, because we had great fun. Guys, it was really great fun in here yesterday, I have to say. We had a good time. So expect new women around you. Amen. Ooh, getting loud. Overwhelmed. I think we said that yesterday, you know, to be overwhelmed. And what is our response to being overwhelmed? You know, sometimes we get overwhelmed in the moment. We enjoy the power of the present moment. But we have to then mature and grow up into what does it mean to carry that feeling of being overwhelmed and recognizing the love of Jesus and dispensing the love of Jesus and sowing the love of Jesus everywhere we go. What does that mean to be a mature Christian? Because in this day that we're living in, we need to know who we are and we need to know how to release that in the fullest measure. Because the world won't be fooled anymore by us going to church on a Sunday. That's not enough for them anymore. They're calling us the religious ones. Oh, well, they're those the religious people. They go to church on Sunday. And you see them go on the odd Wednesday night. If they're not too busy, or if it's not snowing. I have to read, if I can find it here, I want to read to the gentleman a portion of what I read to you ladies yesterday. I really am hoping I can find her. Yes. Fanny Crosby was a woman who wrote 8,000 or 9,000 hymns by the time she died, and 1,000 poems, and published 4 books. This woman wasn't born blind, but the doctor gave her the wrong medicine. Within about, I think, a very short space of time, I don't know if it was 12 weeks or 3, I don't really know what it was, but it was a very short space of time, she took a virus, the doctor gave her the wrong medicine, and she became blind. And yet she somehow seen the beauty and the fabulousness of the creation and was able to write about the kingdom of God. Like, we could probably not write about it. And I love what she wrote. She said this: "It seems intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank him for my dispensation." Right there is the first thing. There was no pity party in that sentence. I thank him. Could we thank him You know, I'm looking back now on my last 2 years, and I'm actually really thankful to God for what I went through. I didn't enjoy the pain. I didn't enjoy the surgeries. I didn't enjoy the emotions that went with that. But let me tell you, I am a different woman standing here today than you would have known me 3 years ago. I am a completely different person, and therefore I can thank God for the experience of what I went through that allowed me to see me and to correct some things that needed to be corrected. Talk about a plumb line. You know, you got to get lined up because you don't know. When you lay down a stick and it looks kind of straight, you don't really know if it's straight until you lay down that plumb line right beside it, and it might be just slightly off. There were some things in my life that weren't very far out, but they were slightly off. And we need to get to a place when we lay down our stick that it's a straight stick. Yes. And it's up to us to kind of do that. But this woman, she said, it seems intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for this dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. What? What? Look at the beauty that she's missing, I say. Look at the flowers. Look at the sky. She's going, oh, I don't want it. Why? I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I'd been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. She didn't say about the world. The beautiful and interesting things about the world would have distracted me from him. No, she said the beautiful and interesting things about me. You see, sometimes we get so caught up with the me. What about me? How wonderful am I? I am doing such a great job. That we miss it. That we miss, actually, he's doing the great job and you're just the vessel. You're just the one that he happens to choose to use in that moment in time. There's nothing really that special about you. Except that you belong to him. You see, when I read that, I was like, wow, God, whoa, please, Jesus. So what, you know, we talked about love yesterday and we talked about love on Friday night, and the Lord's been speaking to me, and I want to share very, very briefly, because Georgina is going to come and share one of her beautiful poems and Kevin's going to come and bring the word, but I just want to share this with you. What is our response to this outrageous love that he gives us? What should it be? And I often thought back to years ago to the times, you know, in Moses' times when they talks about the ordinance of God and slavery. You know, a slave, you were okay to keep a slave for 6 years, and then at the seventh year, you had to let him go free. But what happened if the slave said, no, I love my master. I love my master. I want to stay in his service. He would take him to the doorpost and he would nail his ear. In other words, he would mark him. There would be a mark on him that would let everybody else know you were a slave and now you're a bondservant. Paul called himself a bondservant. It's an act of voluntary service stemming from the love of his master. Voluntary. Voluntary. A slave is involuntary, obviously. But that bondservant, wow, he's voluntary. He's marked. Are we marked? When we walk in a room, do people see Jesus all over us? When we walk in a room, do they take a second glance? Have you ever seen anyone take a second glance at you? It's not because you're fabulous looking. It should be because they see the glory of God all over you. And there's something different about you. There's something different in your eyes. And they see the fire of God burning on the inside of you. And they go, wow, who are you? I need to be near you. Do you ever get everybody's problems? Do you ever sit in a bus and just want to be sitting on a bus by yourself, and all of a sudden the person beside you starts telling you all their problems? Glorify God for that moment. It's because they see something in you that you've got an answer probably that you can help me with. We miss those moments. People, we should be so marked by his presence that they can't help but be drawn to us. The Apostle Paul called himself that often. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The meaning of a bondservant means to be devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Devoted to God regardless about me. take the I out of it and put the him into everything that we do. A bondservant of Christ is one who has complete and utter devotion to God, his word, his will, to basically lay down our lives at the cross. A bondservant is to love Christ, to walk Christ-like. It means to stand strong when you feel weak and have nothing left. It means to not let up, not give up, not put up with anything less than a true relationship with Jesus. Doing his will here on earth. Everything else should be secondary to him. Everything else. Even my husband, who I love dearly. It's this way, then it's this way, and then it's this way. But it should be him first. But so often we forget that we're marked, that people watching us, we're the only Bible that they're reading. And when they don't see us go this way first in the midst of a crisis and go on this way, they're going, well, that's nothing different to what I do. Where's the hope in that? It means we're being responsible for our walk. It's having faith in the best of times and the worst of times. It means trusting God in all things. Being a bondservant means not letting sin get you down. And when I say down, I don't mean depressed. I mean if you fall, that you get up again. Very often people know that they've gone off the mark and they've missed the mark and they kind of get into this seclusion. I cannot believe myself. What made me? And on and on. I should have known better. You should have known better. But my goodness, get up and move on. Repent, move forward. Do not allow the enemy to keep you in this isolation, because that's where he wants you. He wants you isolated. He wants you on your own. A bondservant will not stay down, because it's never about them. Becoming Christ-like is at the core of the bondservant. It's always at the core. 2 Peter talks about qualities that we should add to, and I won't read the scripture, but it's 2 Peter 1:12, and it says what we should add to our faith. The qualities that we should add, and I think a bondservant should have all these qualities added continually. Virtue, behavior showing high moral standards. Goodness, we should be adding goodness to our walk. Righteousness, integrity, dignity, honesty, honor, decency, respectability, and purity. That's what goodness means. Knowledge, practical understanding of the subject. Skills, awareness of our faith. Awareness of the word. Awareness, knowledge of the Bible. Knowledge of one another. Knowledge, we just need to add that to us. Self-control. Help me, Lord. Help me, Jesus, with self-control. The ability to control oneself, it says. In particular, one's emotions. Now, Kevin will tell you, I'm very much in control of those all of the time. Won't you, darling? Smart man. No, no, he's lying right now. He's lying. I try. It says the self-control means the ability to control one's emotions, especially our desires, and enduring difficult times. When something comes at you, what's the first thing that you respond with? Ooh, help us, Jesus. Think about that driver that cut you up. Think about him. Just think about him. Bless that man. You didn't say that, did you? You didn't. That was not the first response. Perseverance is another thing. Persistence in doing something despite difficulty or delay. Keep on keeping on. A bondservant knows how to keep on keeping on. They're marked. People see it. They didn't give up in the midst of that. There's something different about them. Godliness, devotion to God, which results in life, a life pleasing to him. Brotherly kindness. We talked about sowing seeds of love. Brotherly kindness, and this house knows how to do that. You know, it's just showing the love of Jesus to everyone around us. Even to the unlovable. It's easy to be good and kind to those that you love, those that are nice people. But what about the not so nice ones? What about the ones who wind you up the wrong way? Show brotherly love. Another quality is love itself, a strong feeling of affection added to your faith. We've got to partner with God in these things. We've got to, if we truly are a bondservant. You see, he gave, therefore we give. We said it yesterday. What we read every day is just a manual. It's a manual of how to. But very often we get caught up in the we know how. We've got it all together. The plumb line is there, and I'm all sorted. I'll tell you what, we are not all sorted. And I know, I feel like, and this is not, and in many ways it is a correction message, because we all need to correct it all of the time. It's a family here. I feel like I'm at home here. Yeah. I feel like I can say this to you out of love. You see, we talk about love, we get all that gushy, lovely feeling. I'll tell you what, I love that man. But if he's doing something that shouldn't be doing, I will tell him. And he will tell me. Because we love one another. Jackie mentioned the plumb line. She said she was saying it because of love. Of course she is. She wants the best for you. She wants the best for this house. She wants the best for this city and the best for this nation. Therefore, she has no alternative but to tell you, we need the plumb line, Jesus. Come, help us. And being a bondservant and adding to these things will help us become that. Men and women got it very wrong in the Bible. But many got it very right. And I know that Rahab and David are in the genealogy of Jesus just to help us. Yeah. They're there to say, do you know what? They did terrible things, but do you know what? I love them. I love them. And I love you, even when you mess up. Mercy and grace is still yours. Display the same love that he pours this way. Pour that same love this way. Forgive what seems unforgivable. People are dying and going to hell. And that's the stark reality. And they're looking at you and I every day of every week. In our workplaces, in our shop, and wherever we happen to be. They're looking at us. And I want desperately to be able to say, Rose Sandbrook, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That is the desire of my heart now. It probably wasn't always, because I didn't really see me until recently. And now I know that I truly love him with all of my heart. And I want to serve him voluntarily for the rest of my days. I want to be marked. I want to walk into a room and people go, that girl loves Jesus. She's one of those Jesus freaks. I want them to come to the Jesus freak when they're having problems. Would you pray for me? I want them to know that he is my all in all. That he overwhelms me. That he's everything and more to me. Because he gave it all. He gave it all. And he did choose us. And I think we can say we choose him, but we got to go to a deeper level, people. He's calling us to a deeper level. He's calling us to a place in him that we haven't been before. Because what's coming, we need to be deep. We need to be rooted. We need to know that we stand and we will, like that palm tree, even just sway, but we're not going to break. Because he pours his love on us on a daily basis. And that's really all I wanted to share. My desire is to be a bondservant, one who's marked because I belong to him. And I know that that's your desire, but sometimes we just need to hear it again. He loves us so much. And all we want to do is love him straight back. I mean, we could hear it in that worship. Overwhelmed. And girls, that dance. Oh, my goodness. Don't stop. Do not stop. the gift of dance is within the three of you. The gift of interpretation of the dance is in the three of you. Don't think, one of you should not think, and I'm not going to say anybody's name, that they're just helping out. They're helping out because there's a need. You got to realize who you are, and you're the driving force behind. But the purity that comes through. I have seen you dance many times when I've been here, and I've always been touched by that because I love to dance. I mean, I did ballet. I love to dance. Anybody will tell you. I haven't been so good lately doing it because I haven't been allowed to, but I can't wait. And you, young lady, don't you stop. It's time to step forward, not step back. Step forward, not step back. No hiding back there. We see you. You've been marked tonight. You're beautiful. Honestly, it was really, truly beautiful. But yesterday during the conference, and on Friday night, actually, I mentioned to you that Georgina from our church has written these poems, and we've got them published. And we had a little mini party last night celebrating the fact that she's now a published author. We're so excited. I am so excited. I think it was my own. You think it was my own? And I do believe it is because we're family. But, you know, God gives us all gifts for us to share, to sit at his feet and just pour out our gift. And this is her gift to God. I believe this is her gift to God. So she's going to come and she's going to read to you and give you a little bit of background about this, I'm hoping, from her little book. So why don't you welcome her?
Thank you. I sort of hold this book in my hand, and I can't believe I'm holding it in my hand, because I was told a long time ago that I would do a book. And I thought, that's not me. I'll not be doing no book. And I dismissed it. You know, God forgive me, but I did. My children had said to me about doing a book, but I didn't see myself doing a book. But then Pastor Rose and Pastor Kevin encouraged me to choose to do a book. Now, they're very good shepherds. They didn't push me and they didn't do, but they encouraged. And this is the book. What I love about it is it's part of Pastor Kevin and part of Pastor Rose. It's part of my daughter in it and it's part of me. For me, this is a body book. In other words, for me, I felt at one time being shown that the sun has rays that express the sun. And each part in this book, each person in this book, is an expression of God. So for those who get the book and read it, there is different expressions of God in this book. And that's what I love about that. It's not all about me. It's about him. And, you know, I wrote poems. And for me, it was an expression of what was going on in me. And I never considered that it would affect other people because I saw it from me. Then people started to tell me they saw from a different perspective. So I thought, okay, but still didn't think about a book. But then pastors encouraged me into putting everything into a book and helped me put this together because I didn't have that ability. So I'm going to read one of these poems, and it's called He Pours. He pours from his life such an amazing gift. He pours from his heart such amazing love. He pours from his hands such a healing touch. He pours from his arms full forgiveness. He pours from his feet paths of righteousness. He pours from his eyes understanding looks. He pours from his mouth words of such life. He pours from his ears such listening grace. He pours from his body the cleansing blood. He pours from his head the King that he is. He pours from his name the authority he gives. He pours from his life so that his children can live. Thank you.
That was beautiful. That was absolutely beautiful. Does this just sort of pump up, does it? I have been so blessed tonight by the blending together of all of the arts under the anointing and in the hands of Almighty God, from prophetic worship that came through, the response that we made to certain invitations, to the dance that was so magnificent. I mean, it was just beautiful to behold. Immensely, deeply touched. And Georgina, your poem touched me again. It's very difficult to follow on with anything from these things, because you just sense, not through the spoken word necessarily, but you sense the impact that God makes upon your heart, and it tells, it leaves a fragrance there. But I do want to release a word that I believe is relevant to you. We were talking about open doors, and I was seeking the Lord, and this applies to us all. And I don't presume to teach anybody to suck eggs. This isn't anything that is great revelation. Are you familiar with that expression over here? Okay, yeah. I mean, okay. Teaching your grandmother to suck eggs. Or the chicks teaching the hens? No, I let's forget about these quaint English phrases. I'm not telling you anything new. Okay, that's what I mean to say. Get into trouble, I tell you, it's not good. But I want to talk about contending, conducting, and conquering in the will of God, and I don't propose to preach so much as teach. And maybe it's just reminding some key principles that we all need to be reminded of for significant season changes and shifts. The first thing I want to do is just read a portion of 1 Samuel chapter 17. Then I'll go on to some other things, and then we will go back to 1 Samuel 17, which is probably the most famous passage concerning David. And so just allow me to read from Scripture here, and just allow the Holy Spirit also to lift things off the page, as it were, and impact your heart. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul, to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David, the son of that Ephrathite, Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul, and the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the armies of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul, and they, and all the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran to the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistines of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake unto the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered after him this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab his elder brother heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another. Well, Father, tonight we just ask in the name of Jesus that you would touch us by the truth of your scripture, that you would bring us, Lord God, to that place where we see and understand from this story that which you wish to communicate to us tonight. And Father, I pray that by the end of this evening, we would all be encouraged in our respective callings. And that, Father, something of the Spirit of God would so touch us that we would change and see things more clearly in the manner in which you are communicating them tonight. In Jesus' mighty name. I believe that this house, City Gate, this ministry, is called to do great things. And although at this present moment in time, compared to perhaps mega churches, and I'm sure there are quite a few in Atlanta, you are small, yet you are not insignificant. And as we shall see from the story of David, that size doesn't matter It's the one who recognizes that there is a cause and understands that in the Spirit, that God says, this is the ministry that I will use. These are the men and the women who are overlooked, perhaps by greater numbers of the body of Christ, that God says, I will allow my Spirit to rest upon them, and they will be my champions, and they will deal with the adversaries in the gate of their enemies. And so I want to draw several things from this narrative. I go into some other scriptures shortly. But the names, anytime you come across names in scriptures, whether they be names of places or names of individuals, allow the Holy Spirit to draw you aside and to discover the meaning of those names. And so here we have the names of Jesse, Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah, David, and Saul. I'm going to focus first and foremost on Eliab, and then Abinadab, and then Shammah, just briefly giving a description of their names. Eliab means to whom God is father. Abinadab means father of nobleness or nobility, a nobleman, prince, if you like. When we come to Shammah, it means desert. What is desert? It's a barren place. And what we see here with the armies of Israel, who are covenant, in covenant with God Almighty, which is irrevocable, irreversible, it is without repentance. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. It cannot be changed, altered, or annulled. And yet, they have no clue of their identity. And although they should be in the majority, even though this monster of a man, Goliath, he stood before them, taunting them. And actually, for 40 days and 40 nights, he has taken control prophetically of the atmosphere. And the reason he has been allowed to do that is because they do not know their identity. Their identity is their father is God, which is the meaning of Eliab. That they are of nobility. They should be princes, each one of them, ruling in the midst of this situation against the adversary. But the truth of the matter is they are Shammah in a desert. They are barren, fruitless. They have no understanding. And so what we see is the remedy in the most unlikeliest of candidates. If I can use the term as David being the runt of the litter. I mean, he really was this young teenage boy of ruddy complexion who was overlooked when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel. And even Samuel was puzzled, and he'd gone through all the prospective candidates, nothing doing, scratched his head. I'm sure the Lord hasn't got it wrong, and I haven't got it wrong. Is there another? Yes, well, there's David. I mean, he's out looking after the sheep. They didn't have an inkling, an idea that this was the man that God chose. And yet it was the person that was overlooked, the insignificant person, the one that was despised in this narrative, that God chose to send. Now, the name Jesse means either firm or gift. Let's combine those two. With a firm hand, the Father sends the gift of David, which means beloved. And there is one beloved in Scripture that stands out above all. We are accepted in the beloved, Christ, in Christ. And so we must see ourselves as in the beloved. And if we are in the beloved, it then means that we have the ability of David, regardless of how others see ourselves. And so I'm going to return to 1 Samuel 17 in a moment. But I want to read two other scriptures. Jude verse 3. And remember, is there not a cause? God has raised City Gate for a cause. And you are moving full steam ahead. You're in the process of discovering greater parts of that cause. And you've stepped up to the plate. Is there not a cause? The other three things I want to say is contending, conducting, and conquering in the will of God. Listen to what Jude says in verse 3 of his letter. Beloved, it's that word David again. So we, allow me a little bit of artistic license here. David. We can match that to 1 Samuel 17. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. For a great and effective door has opened to me. That is the word over City Gate. That's the word to myself and Rose personally also. Doors speak of new seasons. They are entrances and exits. In this case, we are being asked to walk through a door because the expectation of the future lies the other side of that. But how kind of God to say, with every great and effectual door, there are also adversaries. And he does not share that information with us to make us have second thoughts about going through the door. What he does is he's preparing us to conquer when we go through the other side. Paul is in no wise saying, there's a great and effectual door opened unto me, but I can't go through because there are many adversaries. What he's saying is there is a great and effectual door of ministry that has opened unto me, and there are many adversaries, but by the grace of God and his wisdom and the skills that I have acquired in spiritual warfare, they shall be dealt with. Because the word of God is not changed. It must run swiftly and be glorified. And so, as I said the other day, I can't remember if it was here or somewhere else, that David, he was here on Friday, that after David had served his generation by the will of God, then he fell on sleep. No adversary was able to take David out until the will of God had been fulfilled. And so when we walk through the doors that God opens, although there are adversaries, they do not have the power to take us out, because the will of God must be fulfilled. How futile of God to open a door and say, oh, I can't do anything about it, Saul. My hands are tied. I hope you get on. I hope you make it through. Oh, what a catastrophe. No, that's not God. And so when God says there's a great and effectual door that is opened unto you and there are many adversaries, he is not being alarmist. He is saying you need to deal with these Philistines, or one in particular, the great one, Goliath, before you can go on and conquer. And this is precisely what happens with David. Now, contending earnestly means that we refuse to compromise what God has revealed. And there are many opportunities, you see. When the heat is on, there's an opportunity to compromise. Well, maybe we can't go as far as we thought. And maybe we got part of it right, but you know what? In the heat of everything, the rest just melts off. I'm not so sure that God looks at things like that. And as we shall see with David, far from hesitating, I think his physical motion even overtook his mental processing. Because, as we shall see, he ran towards Goliath before he had time to think and process it. And so there comes an impetus with a word of God where you just go with the power of that and let the chips fall where they may. Well, I'll tell you where they'll fall. They'll fall exactly according to the providence of God. And when you step out, you have to allow the providence of God to so arrange things according to the counsel of his own will that really you see, if you rationalize things, this is not an original statement from me, but I heard it preached and I thought it was great. If you rationalize, all you're doing is you're rationing out the enemy's lies. And so there comes a time when you just have to bite the bullet and say, no, God has spoken, we're going. And it's rather like Gideon. You see, Gideon was in an awful fix. And he thought, well, I've got some troops, I've got 32,000 of them. And these 32,000, well, they might not be all fully trained, but we'll get there. God said, that's far too much. And he began to whittle it down through a series of selection tests until he was finally left with less than 1% of the original 32,000. And God says, now I want you to deal with the Midianites or the whoever it was that was swarming greater than sands on the seashore, you know, the grains of sand. Well, that doesn't seem like much of a plan, Lord, does it? No, but you see, God was going to get all the glory. And so we come to David was small in the eyes of his brothers and the rest of his compatriots. Gideon's army was small in comparison to the Midianites. But you see, God always has the plan that he's going to get the glory in the matter. And so when you walk through the door and the adversaries are there and they're great, God is setting you up so that you can have a jaw-dropping experience, astound everybody else, look back in the whirlwind of affliction and say, wow, how did we make it? Well, God, of course. And the giants begin to fall. They begin to fall. And I can imagine that with Gideon on that famous high place, when they had the pitchers and the jars and the torches, you know, a fine set of weapons, really, when you think about it. And one might look at these people and think, well, there's a few screws loose there. We need to call the men in the white coats. But you see, there's a difference. When God has spoken, to obey is better than to understand. And so there might be some strategies that God is calling upon you to operate and to see the glory of God move. Another curious example of God strategizing, which seems rather odd, is to send the choir out ahead of the main forces to deal with a very intimidating army ranged against them. And I suspect that the dance, you girls that did the dance, will be employed in strategic warfare under the direction of your leadership in order that communication without speech may cause earthquakes in the appropriate places in the spirit and open up territory that you have the chorus of this this world, those false brothers in Christ who say, well, who are you? And we can do a better job and we're going to ruin you. And as you begin to dance, not against them, but to the glory of the Lord, they will be swallowed up and they will be removed. And God will vindicate the true leadership that rests on this ministry so that you can fulfill his plans. And the business of taking Atlanta and other places can go on without opposition. So don't despise the significance of the dance. And there was such an anointing on that. Poetry too. I think that poems will begin to flow. Maybe tunes will be put to them, maybe they won't. But in the utterance comes forth, the Lord has made my tongue the pen of a ready writer, Psalm 46. You know, it bubbles up out of my innermost being. It gushes up. Allow prophetic poetry to become the weapon of choice and significant times to cut through those seasons where the obstacles seem so great. And the battle belongs to the Lord at the end of the day. And so contending, listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Okay, Galatians 2, verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And I think Paul had a problem with Judaizers, a religious spirit. And because your ministry... please don't think I'm being condescending. I'm just releasing what the Lord is saying. Because your ministry is so unique, it can't be processed, perhaps by larger parts of the body. And in a concentrated place where you have denominational religious experience, there can be a looking at and despising of ministries such as this. And in the spirit, you can begin to feel intimidation, as Paul did. And the word of the Lord is, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. In other words, he didn't take a week off to ponder it. It wasn't even for an hour. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. When I saw that word truth, what I think the Lord is saying to you is, reveal truth as it relates to assignments and strategy. And you cannot disassociate assignment from strategy, because the assignment can only can be completed if the strategy and the tactics are understood as well. That was David's experience in warfare. And he probably didn't do the same thing twice. The Valley of Rephaim, you know, 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then, of course, you know, we have 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, the sword of the Spirit, the rhema word of God, that which comes through revelation and bringing strategy. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith, etc., etc. So that which filters down from heaven's throne of grace and trickles through the conduit of human ministry shall be distilled in prophetic form that it can be easily digested and implemented. And that becomes the sword of the Spirit, the rhema word of God, with which you can wage an effective warfare. And let me say this too. It's not a warfare for survival. Because sometimes we're, I'm in a battle, I've got to get through, I've got to defend this cause. No, it's not that. That's not what I'm sensing. What I am sensing is a very discriminatory, specific type of warfare that says there are many battles that we could be fighting, but the offensive, the word offensive means to go and to conquer. The offensive is on this, where the X marks the spot or whatever. And I'll give you an illustration. Richard I, Richard the Lionheart on the Crusades, was partially successful, but anyway, one of the tactics that he employed was when he was moving his troops, his crusaders, and he had an objective, I forget where it was, whether it was Acre or somewhere, I can't remember anyway. He had an objective that he wanted to get to, and he wanted to conquer that stronghold. He was harried and attacked constantly. His column of troops was attacked constantly on their march from this place to where they wanted to go. And the consensus in the camp was, we must break off and deal with this and attack the enemy. And Richard said, no, we are going there. We can defend ourselves, but we're not breaking off. We're not getting distracted. And that's what I'm sensing that the Lord is saying to us, that there are times when the sniping starts and the sudden attacks. And the Lord, I think, is saying, don't get distracted. By all means, defend yourself, but keep your eye on the prize and allow movement in that direction for the accomplishment and the fulfillment of that objective. And it's that kind of warfare. That's the word that's been spoken. That's the strategy that has been given. Now you wage a good warfare with that. Certainly defend yourselves, but don't get distracted. That's the warfare. That's the rhema word. That's where the action is going to be. And secondly, conduct. So we looked at contending conduct. Philippians 1, verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think you'd have to be blind not to recognize that there is unity that is being highlighted there. But the word conduct came off the page to me, and I thought, well, okay, it's an English rendering of probably a Greek word, but I'm fascinated by the English rendering, conduct. What does it mean? Conduct yourselves. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's some things that I found in the dictionary. Conduct, it's a verb used with an object from the Latin conductus, which is a combination of duck, D-U-C, and tus, meaning lead past. It can also mean bring together. At any rate, it implies motion, that you're leading past something. If you think of a conduit, it transfers a source of maybe water or electricity from one place to another. There's constant movement. So in conducting yourself, there is movement in the will of God for the purposes of God. And it also implies to behave or manage oneself, as Rose was saying earlier on, he conducted himself well, or to direct in action or course, to manage to carry on, to conduct a meeting or to conduct a test, to direct. As an orchestra, we have the conductor, that there's a component parts in the symphony. They're not all playing the same note, but they are being brought together in movement towards the climax of the conclusion, the third or fourth movement or whatever it is. And there's a crescendo that usually that builds. Conduct. And so when you're walking and you're conducting yourself worthy of the word that has been spoken, of your assignment, then there is movement towards, there is the bringing together of the component parts. Not everybody is doing the same thing, but you're working towards a crescendo. To lead or to guide or to escort is another thing. So you're leading, you're pioneering things in the spirit, even for the ungrateful parts of the body of Christ that says, well, this is just a bunch of fill in the blanks, but you are doing them a service, because whether they understand it or not, whether they are grateful or not, God knows in his wisdom that you are running with your supply that they will benefit. And so often is the case that those who are considered a little bit extreme or weird suddenly become mainstream. And everybody was on board. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. But when they see the success of things, you know, success have many fathers, an orphan is a failure, people will coalesce in the wake of your success. I honestly believe that. But listen to another rendering of the word conduct. Or conduct, to serve as a channel or medium for heat, electricity, sound, etc. So in other words, copper conducts electricity. You are conductors of the power of God. You are the conduit, the lightning rod, if you like, to conduct the electricity of the power of the Spirit to a specific point. So we can perhaps put it this way, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, let the power of God flow through you in such a way that it furthers the gospel, the good news of Christ. And that's not just the salvation message. That's only part of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God is remedying, redeeming, and rectifying, and retaking, reclaiming, and any other R that you choose to add to the list. And so your conduct implies that the power of God is flowing through you like electricity through copper to a revealed specific spot, scorching the earth with the power of God, and then conquering. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Now, Paul is looking back at his life, and he's come to the end of his life. And I'm not going to use it in that context. I'm just going to take three things that he says here and highlight them. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there are three things that I believe are indispensable principles in the service of God for our assignments. Fighting, finishing, and faithfulness. Fighting. In other words, keeping your eye on the prize. That's why you fight. God has spoken, there is an objective, you fight for it. You contend for it. Finishing. Athletes, so I am told, look beyond the finishing line to a point well beyond it. So as they approach the climax of the race and the finishing line, they're not slowing up prematurely. They're looking to a finishing point beyond the finishing line so that their impetus and momentum carries them over. That's where records are broken. That's where races are run. That people don't slacken off before they should. And then faithful. I've kept the faith, Paul says. And in the context that we are discussing tonight, faithful to the original revelation. So we could add another F, which is focus. Faithful to the original revelation. Keep the main thing the main thing. Remember Richard I, the lion heart, not being distracted by the ambushments, just kept on marching. And he took that objective. He took it. Now we're going to return to 1 Samuel as we wrap this up, chapter 17. So we've established that the body of Christ, or the Israelites, had an identity crisis. Their father was God. They were children of the covenant. They should have been each man princes and noble as far as warriors were concerned, but they were barren. There was a desert in their understanding. So the father, Jesse, with a firm hand, sends the gift of the beloved. And that's when things begin to happen. Now, remember in our text, we saw the first thing that happens when David arrives, And he's new to this. And yet he's not new to it, because he has history with God. Others might not be aware of it. A few sheep, what is that? What responsibility is there? But he's seen off bear and lion, and he's done incredible things through God. He knows his history with God. And so he's arriving as this young upstart, as his brothers tend to think, this new kid on the block. And the first thing he does is to question the situation. He's there and he scratches his head. And there's something that just disturbs him. These seasoned warriors, Saul, who was head and shoulders above the rest, and who had victories himself, they were cowering through intimidation. And David says, there's something wrong with this picture. And he says, what should be done with a man who deals with this uncircumcised Philistine? And then he says, and takes away the reproach from Israel. And I believe that City Gate, one of the reasons for your existence is to take away the reproach of the body of Christ, because it has been cowering in the face of so much and learning to live tolerating things that should be intolerable. And so you're asking the questions. There's something wrong with this picture. And okay, what shall be done, Lord? What shall be done when we deal with this uncircumcised Philistine? It's not just a phrase. He is telling his brethren, that man, regardless of his size and his imposing figure, is not a son of the covenant. He does not have a covenant-keeping God behind him. He is not blessed in the same way as we are, and God is watching over his word to perform it. What's wrong, guys? But you see, when you start moving out like that, you will always encounter opposition. Oh, you're proud. You're arrogant. You're upstart. And who are you? You know? And this is exactly what David experiences from his older brother, who should be setting David an example, but he's not. And there are seasoned ministers in the gospel who have served the gospel well to a point that will be Eliab's. And they will dismiss and attempt to despise and call you flaky or ungrounded. And I wouldn't have anything to do with them. And Eliab says his anger was kindled. Do you know why his anger was kindled? Because his conscience was pricked. David had said something that he should have said, and he didn't say it. And so to make himself look good, he was about to despise and discredit David, but God was having none of it. And it says here, Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep? In other words, run along, sonny Jim, you're good for the sheep, and that's about it. And then he says, I know thy pride. Really? And the naughtiness of thine heart. Oh, Eliab, you're missing it by a mile. Thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. In other words, curiosity, David. You've abandoned your own responsibilities. There's pride in your heart. You're a naughty boy. Go on, off you run. Now, this is where David really defeats Goliath. At this point. Because he has the temptation and the opportunity to have a sibling squabble. He could squabble with his siblings. And what does David do? He says, what have I now done? The only thing he says to Eliab is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? That's all he says. And it says, he turned from him. In other words, he turned his back on his older brother. And I sense the Lord is saying to all of us in City Gate, he's going to ask you to turn your back on some of your older brothers, spiritually speaking, in the ministry, and just say, no, we've got a cause. And don't enter into dialogue or disputing. Takes two to argue. David doesn't argue. That's where he wins the battle. That's where Goliath's fate, if I can use that word, is sealed. At that point, he does not quarrel. Next thing David does is he states his intent. Verse 32, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And so a declaration of intent quickly follows a turning away from his older brother. David doesn't go away and lick his wounds and say, "Well, I was right, but I mean, stuff them." He doesn't do that. He turns away from his older brother and he directly makes a statement of intent. And I think that that's what we have to do. When we are challenged about our real calling and there is antagonism, there's prickliness towards us, the best thing that we can do is turn away and immediately restate our intent. This is what is wrong. This is the remedy. And so there's a discussion that goes on. And the next thing David does is to begin to rehearse his history in God. We all have notches on our staff, reminders of those victories that God has given us. Verse 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one as them." And here is the reason why he's going to be as one of them. Not because he has insulted a human being. "Seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." That's the cause. God's cause. David said, moreover, and now he begins to prophesy. You see, you move from declaring your intent in the face of opposition to rehearsing past victories, which deals with the past, but then you move from that place to prophesying the future. And this is exactly what David does now. David said, moreover, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And so David is set. He stated his case. He's rehearsed the past. He's prophesied the future. There's no going back. He's going to go forward because all eyes are watching him, and especially God's. And so David goes forward. And now David speaks directly to Goliath. In verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." You see, David is placing his trust not in his own armory, not in his own weaponry, not in his own ability, but in the name. "In my name," said Jesus. And then he goes on to say, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and unto the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Not about me, David says. It's not about those cowering, cowardly bunch behind. It's about God and his reputation. It's about God's assignment. And so David decrees and declares. And he gives God the glory. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, it would be nice to think that Goliath would have seen sense at this stage. But big, ugly giants are not given to practical intelligence. They have issues of pride and vanity. And so Goliath doesn't back off. He actually comes forward. And you see, here is sometimes something that can wrong foot God's people. Because we have decreed, because we have declared, because we have done the spiritual warfare, I think sometimes we expect, well, that's it all sorted. We don't expect the enemy to come forward. Because when he does, there is that temptation to say, it's not working. It's not working. Shandai, shandai, it's not working. But David sees this, And it says in verse 48, "And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, Goliath's blood is up." And this is what I love about this young lad, David. I say that respectfully. "The Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David." Listen to this. "That David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." I happen to think that David thought, if I pause just for one moment, I am going to talk myself out of this. And I think he just said, "Limbs, move." And he just went. I don't know whether his knees were knocking. I don't know what emotions there were inside, but you know he had 5 smooth stones. And as he took one of those smooth stones and he put it in his sling, it was no longer David's hand only. I believe the hand of the Lord, or the hand of an angel, overlapped that young lad's hand. And the minute that stone, I don't believe it was David's skill, may have been. I think it was the skill of the angelic, unseen powers that said, "We'll take that stone and we'll insert it into Goliath's forehead." And you see that the thing wasn't in the balance at that point. It was decided before that. And all that David was doing when he hasted towards Goliath was mopping up a certain victory. And so David prevailed, verse 50. David prevailed. And so to wrap this up, what I sense for City Gate is that God has given you an incredibly responsible forefront position that is going to be misunderstood by so many in the body of Christ. But God says, turn your back on your detractors. Glorify me. Follow my simple instructions. And when you're tempted to talk yourselves out of the things that God, just get your limbs moving. And I'll do the rest. Because David said, the battle is the Lord's. He kept saying that, the battle is the Lord's. And that was a door with a very big adversary in it. But that was the very thing that propelled David to the pinnacle of his destiny. He had some other issues after that, of course. But don't you think that all that David did really was discover God's choice? And the assignments that we have, the roles that we are called to play, they're just simply discoveries of God's plans before the foundation of the world, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Like Jeremiah, before you were born, I chose you to be a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah said, I'm only a child. Don't say I'm only a child. Moses, send someone else. You've got to go. You're going, sunshine. And it seems that those whom God calls really prevaricate a little bit. God's going to do it anyway, by hook or by crook. So, Father, whatever way you want to divide these loaves and fishes tonight, just multiply. Let every word of me fall to the ground, and let your truth be exalted and applied into all of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.